Please turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5. Back to that Galilean hillside for more instruction. Back to the mount where Jesus' great sermon was first delivered, as he has been illustrating for us now ever since verse 20. What follows are known as six antitheses. We're on the third of six illustrations or antitheses, contrast between what they were, how they were twisting the law of Moses and what it actually meant, and how Jesus was going to reiterate and reinforce it now in his new covenant, law of Christ, reapplying, as it were, the law of God. But it all began with verse 20, remember, look back there. "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." We saw he began with anger, and verses 20 through 26, and then last week, lust, 27 to 30, and then flowing very naturally out of that treatment of lust, or as we said, as the Lord shows us, their heart adultery, he now moves to literal, physical adultery, and another incentive to guard your eyes, to fight against lust, a powerful motivation to kill sin and flee temptation, lest it become this actual marriage-violating and even perhaps possibly marriage-ending adultery. Wow. I mean, think of the last three Sundays. You think it's been hard for the listener? Imagine how it's been for the preacher. I mean, name three more hard-hitting, timely topics for our world today than anger, lust, and now divorce. That's our title this morning, Jesus on Divorce. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, two very brief verses tackling a ginormous, you could say, topic. When Satan wants to destroy the world, where did it all begin? How did the devil start? Genesis 3, he attacked marriage. Separated Eve from Adam so he could tempt and deceive her out from her husband's leadership. And the tempter has been assaulting marriages ever since, has he not? From rampant immorality in the days of Noah that brought down the flood, to dividing Lot from his wife when she looked back at Sodom, to Abraham's repeated neglect of Sarah, if you remember, to Jacob and Rachel's quarrels over their boys as well, right? And then we have the conflict between Moses and Zipporah, right? About circumcising their boy, and on it goes, right? I mean, back in Genesis 4, the story of the world had barely begun, and proud Lamech is beating his chest and boasting that he's taken a second wife. Pagan polygamy has already arrived on the scene and begun defiling marriage. David's wives, Solomon's wives, trashing God's original design for monogamy. We're told that in the closing decades, both in the fall of Greece and the fall of the Roman Empire, marriage was so disregarded that women would keep record of their number of divorces by the rings on their fingers. And they would go around saying, "Oh, are you a seven or an eight ring woman?" Some of them would number the years of their lives by the names of their husbands. This was the ancient world. Not long ago in our day, the New Woman magazine wrote the following: "Change is a part of life. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it's no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph." How about asking the children about that one? See what they say. What a lie. 2019, South Africa, courts recorded 23,710 divorces. That's about 65 per day. That's about three every hour. Another marriage ended. Before this sermon is done, three more homes shattered, three more marital vows severed. We're told only 4 in 10 South African marriages make it to their 10th anniversary. 10th anniversary. Since lockdowns began last year, at least a 20% increase in divorces has been reported. Recently, just over here at Allen Glen High School, a Christian teacher did an informal survey of the high school students at Allen Glen High School, how many came from broken homes? What would your guess be? Allen Glen, one of the main public high schools right up the road. 3 out of 4. 76% of high schoolers there. In a land that claims to be 86% Christian, but almost no one can keep their marriage together. And God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And we're more pagan than we are Christian. John Stott writes, "The higher our concept of God's original purpose for marriage and the family, the more devastating the experience of divorce is bound to be. A marriage which began with tender love and rich expectations now lies in ruins. Marital breakdown," he says, "is always a tragedy. It contradicts God's will. It frustrates his purpose. It brings to husband and wife the acute pains of alienation, disillusion, recrimination, and guilt. And it precipitates in any children of the marriage a crisis of bewilderment, insecurity, and often anger." Few in this room right now are untouched by the ugliness of divorce in some way, whether yourself, whether it's a sibling of yours, whether it's your parents, whether it's your offspring, a loved one, a close friend. There is no disappointment more crushing than marital love gone sour, stabbing at the very heart of the home. Divorce affects us all. It's one of the biggest stains in our society. And we go back to the beginning, as we're going to see Jesus doing often in his arguments with the Pharisees. What was the crowning act in all of the 6 days of God's creation? It was the making of man and woman in his image. And how would God rule and populate his earth? Through his deputies, Adam and Eve, right? Through their marriage companionship and the family that would flow out of that. And so the last lines that we read in Genesis 2, before mankind's fall into sin, before that poignant, in that poignant last scene in the garden, in that unspoiled Edenic paradise before sin ruined it all, the story closes before the curtains fall, as it were. Genesis 2 concludes, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There it is. The Creator's normal pattern for all humanity. As we say in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, section 12 on marriage and the family, it says, "We believe that God has ordained marriage as a heterosexual relationship." It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. And that needs to be said more emphatically than ever today, right? We believe that God has ordained marriage as a heterosexual relationship between a natural man and a natural woman. We believe that marriage and children are gifts from God, and that the sexual relationship is only to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. We believe God has designed the family and the home to be the primary building block for all of society. That's why, as members, our church covenant includes a pledge to fulfill our biblical responsibilities in marriage. And so we come to our text this morning. Please stand as we read the word of our King, and then as I lead us in prayer. Matthew 5, from verse 31, Jesus continues, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Our Father, please help us. Please minister your word wherever it is needed. Thank you that your word is clear. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Divorcees are not second-class citizens in the church whatsoever. None of us is here but for the cross of Jesus. None of us is saved because we stayed married or because of how long we've been married or what good spouses we think we have been. Only the blood of Christ is our boast. Only his righteousness, not our own. Whether we are on our first marriage or our fourth, we boast in Christ alone. We praise you that we serve a God of second chances. Your word declares that time after time. We see with Noah and Abraham, with David and with Peter, with the woman at the well, with John Mark, with the entire Corinthian congregation. Where sin abounds, your grace much more abounds, and we rejoice in that. While at the same time, we pray that we would heed the word of Christ, that we would see the dramatic change that the Lord Jesus brings to a marriage and the impact of the gospel on a home. In this age in which the church has gone silent on divorce and pulpits have become mute on this controversial subject, and so many prominent pastors themselves are now divorced but carry on preaching, and big billboards with their smiling faces have brought shame on the name of Christ and blasphemed your name among the nations and defiled your bride, the church. Help us, O Lord, to be clear, to be courageous, and to be compassionate, to stand firm upon your word and your word alone. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus on divorce. We're going to look at three parts this morning, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' defense of marriage. A three-part defense of marriage from Jesus, so that we will replace all worldly views with a godly view, with the biblical view, a Christian view of marriage, in place of all those worldly and deadly views of marriage. First, we'll see Jesus confronting low views of marriage, and then teaching a high view of marriage, and then permitting one exception. And that will, of course, take some explaining. And then in closing, I'll try and look at a few troubleshooting questions, if time allows. So, confronting low views, teaching a high view, and then permitting one exception. Let's dive into the first part then, confronting low views of marriage, there in verse 31. Look at the text again. Jesus says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." I wonder if you know where that is taken from. It's interesting, the NASB uses capital letters. It's a little misleading. It is the part of what Deuteronomy 24 says. It is not a direct quote. It is a twisting of Deuteronomy 24, as these sly Pharisees were notorious for doing, weren't they? We don't have time to turn there, but here's the gist. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, clearly explains that if the husband wants to divorce his wife because of the word there is indecency, then he better think twice, because if he sends her away and she remarries, and then that doesn't work out, he can't get her back. So it's a warning about flippant husbands who are disregarding their wives and taking advantage of women. But these sly Pharisees, they manipulate the text and they shift the emphasis. They turn what was an allowance under Moses into a command. Make sure you use a certificate, have the correct paperwork, use A4, double spacing, both sides. You know, like some government office where it's all about the technique instead of the actual purpose of it all. They turned permission from Deuteronomy 24 into a mandate, more about the husband's paperwork than the wife's protection. How clever Satan is and his envoys at scripture twisting. You see, the Pharisees are saying, if you wish to divorce your wife for any reason, just be sure you write up the proper certificate and send her packing. No. Deuteronomy 24 happens to mention a certificate in passing, but they seize on it as a ticket for no-fault, on-demand divorce. They're like a man who's just been granted a generous loan from the bank, and he hasn't even left the bank, and he's asking how he could avoid repayments. Whoa, 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 whoa. Excuse me, sir. You've missed the point. You see this even more blatantly over in Matthew 19. Turn over to Matthew 19 for a moment, beloved. Matthew 19, where Jesus expands on this, and we'll get to this one day, but I thought it might be good to peek ahead. In Matthew 19, from verse 3, we read, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" There it is again. You hear their no-fault, easy divorce attitudes. That's not a problem that only began in the 20th or 21st century. It's in the sinful, lustful, angry heart of man, right? Look at the brilliant answer from our Lord, verse 4, Matthew 19, 4. Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read?" Isn't that where all our problems go back to? Open your Bible, in other words, and interpret it properly in context. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" He goes straight back to Genesis, the book of the beginnings, the seed plot of the Bible, the source of every Christian doctrine. It starts there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But the Pharisees say to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? It was a command, wasn't it? Watch this. You wonder if grammar matters? Friends, grammar saves lives. And that's not just a seminary professor talking. This is, look what Jesus does. Verse 8, he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you. It wasn't a command. It was an allowance. Don't turn permission into a mandate, you scripture twisters, you sneaky Pharisees. Notice, verse 7, they said it was a command. Jesus says, no, verse 8, it was a permission. It was an allowance. Get it straight, boys. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Moses is clarifying it was only because of their hard hearts. But Matthew 5, the whole point of the new covenant is a new heart, right? Deuteronomy 24 was a provision for pagan attitudes. It wasn't a pointer for the way that things ought to be. It wasn't showing God's actual design, especially for those who have a new heart through the Lord Jesus, a pure heart that would see God, a mourning over sin, right? Think of the Beatitudes that we read earlier. A heart hungry and thirsty for righteousness, as the early church father Chrysostom put it. For one that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is reconciled to others, how shall he be at odds with her that is his own? But by the time of Jesus in the first century, the Jewish rabbis had formed two distinct schools of interpreting Deuteronomy 24. There was the conservative Shammai school, so we'll put them on the, well, my right, all right? And the liberal Hillel school, so we'll put them out on the far left. Are you with me? So on the right, we have the Shammai school. He was their guru, their rabbi. It was the minority view, as often is the case. And it's Jesus' view, as he's going to clearly defend here in our text and elsewhere. The Shammai school said, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says something indecent, and in the context, that is marital unfaithfulness, that is adultery, no other grounds for divorce. The only possible grounds was sex, being sexually unfaithful. So that's the Shammai school, and that's where Jesus stands. But the more popular school, surprise, surprise, was the Hillel, loose, liberal, popular, majority view. And they said anything that displeases the husband. Indecent is a very broad term in the Hebrew. It's vague. You want to be shocked? I want to read to you shortly after the time of Christ from the Jewish Mishnah. You thought this was a modern problem. Written in the Mishnah, a man could divorce his wife if the following. She's barren. She becomes deaf or mute. She has epilepsy, tetanus, warts, or leprosy. She fails in her homemaking duties. I mean, if she burnt the toast, they could divorce her. Spoiled the supper. If she had any physical defects, such as misshaped head, and they give a category for certain forms of misshaped head. Misshaped nose, and they describe different shapes of the nose. It's appalling. Poor posture, thinning hair, weak eyebrows, pug nose, poor eyes. Any of these justified a divorce. Clearly, it wasn't just if, it's only when she would get divorced. Tragically. Or it says, if her ears were too big or too little, if she had an overbite or an underbite, if she had missing teeth, poor figure, swollen belly, protruding navel, bony ankles, bony feet, swollen toes, bow-legged, or if he just found someone prettier. Also, we're told he could divorce her if she visited her parents against his wishes, or if the in-laws moved into town, the ultimate evil. Or if she went outdoors with her hair unbound, if she spun cloth in the street, if she spoke to another man, or if she yelled at her husband loud enough to be heard outside. How could she not yell at him with a list like that? That's what I'm wondering. You thought marital strain and divorce was a modern problem. You see, these are the culprits Jesus is confronting here in our text in Matthew 5. Those who are belittling marriage, profaning God's law, and discarding their spouse for a better offer. And remember, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, the proof of a believer, as we'll see in Matthew 7, verse 12, is all the law and the prophets comes down to treating your neighbor as yourself. Imagine if the husband, so does the wife get to make a list of all the things about him when he gets hair on his ears and hair out his nose and no hair on his head and on? Where's her list? Do you get the point? There was none. As one older writer puts it, here our Lord Jesus appears as the defender of woman and the lifter of her head. Woman, according to our Lord's teaching, is not man's slave or toy to be dismissed and cast off at the merest whim and caprice. She is man's complement and counterpart. And matrimony is a holy estate in which woman has equal rights with man. Nothing has had a greater impact on the liberation of women than Christianity, which is very shocking now that Christian leaders want to go back to worldly ideas about women away from the Bible, which has set more women free than any other book ever in history. These Jews should have known how much the Holy One hates divorce. Turn over to Malachi 2, just a few pages back in the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 2, verse 14, the last book of your Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 2. The Lord says, "Yet you say, for what reason?" Malachi 2, 14. "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Notice, you married her when she was young and pretty, but now you've found a better deal. You've found a younger offer. You've forsaken her. Keep reading, verse 15. "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring?" That's the purpose of marriage, producing godly children. "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Jesus is confronting these treacherous husbands here in Matthew 5. You can turn back to Matthew 5. Violating that solemn covenant they made before God and witnesses, a God who abhors divorce. It's been said rightly, the destruction of marriage is carnage in God's sight. And if divorce is only a concession to man's sin, is not a part of God's original design, then his people should hate divorce as much as he does. Listen to the great German reformer Martin Luther with his typical zeal and overstatement. He says, "I have such hatred of divorce, I prefer bigamy over divorce." As a divorced friend of mine says, never forget, divorce is the gift that keeps on giving again and again and again. Dorothy Dix writes, "So many people who think divorce a panacea for every ill find out when they try it that the remedy is worse than the disease." Another has written, "Divorce is always a bombshell. However much it has been anticipated, even thought through, almost invariably it turns out to be much harder for both partners than either ever imagined." And none knew this better than our Lord, the author, the designer of marriage, right? He exposes all who reject God's good gift of marriage, all who undermine this creation ordinance, all who disregard matrimony, this wise and good and holy institution for human flourishing. And we come now from Jesus confronting the low view of marriage, now verse 32, teaching a high view of marriage. Teaching a high view of marriage. It's been said, divorce tells us nothing about the failure of marriage and everything about the failure of man, of humanity. Remember back in Matthew 19, we just read a moment, twice Jesus appeals to the beginning, to creation, to the very foundations. The Pharisees wanted to jump straight to divorce, but Jesus said, no, we got to talk about marriage first. Genesis gives us the basis for knowing God's permanent will. Don't start with the exception, start with the principle. Deuteronomy 24 was troubleshooting. It was a temporary legal provision. It wasn't God's own pattern for human sexuality and marital union. Marriage is God's idea, it's not ours. And so he sets the terms. He draws the blueprint. He makes the plans. The whole focus in both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is not the exception clause. By the way, in Mark and Luke, as we'll mention a bit later, when Jesus teaches about divorce in Mark chapter 10 and Luke 16, there is no exception clause. So the overwhelming emphasis is on the permanence of marriage, not on the exception of the grounds for divorce. And we know that because over in Matthew 19, you remember what the disciples said there in the next verse? We didn't read it, but after that Jesus held the high standard for what God has joined together, let no man separate. What did the disciples say? Remember? Matthew 19, verse 10, they said, better than not to, if it's this way between a man and a woman, better not to marry. They said, Jesus, if it's that serious, if it's that permanent, that maybe it's better I don't sign up. They got the point. They knew that Jesus set a high standard that has never been easy or palatable in any culture or in any age, only permitting divorce in extreme cases. And so here, look at verse 32. In contrast now, emphatically, as we've been seeing each time, Jesus said, here's what was said and here's what you're doing in twisting the Old Testament. Verse 32, but I say to you, remember it's emphatic, I myself say to you, I, the Son of God, Son of Man, Lord of the law, bringer of the new covenant, champion of obedience, teacher of holy living, not like these pretenders, the one who didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. I say to you, and that's really where all our problems begin, don't they? Is submitting to the lordship of Jesus. If he's boss, if his word calls the shots, and we're not allowed to dethrone his authority with any usurper and any rival and following any other feeling or culture or convenience or any other reason, then if Christ is Lord, that simplifies a lot of things, doesn't it? In our approach to our marriages, or some of you young people preparing for marriage, or even for singles, and how you view and counsel others and pray for marriages in the church, and for whatever future the Lord may have for you. Marriage is often the biggest test of whether Christ is truly someone's Lord or not. As we often say in our weddings here as a church and all the premarital counseling that I do with the couples, marriage done God's way works every time. And can I add, as we're going to see in a moment, remarriage done God's way works every time. When Christ is at the center, obedience to him transcends every other conflict and every other so-called incompatibility or difference. When it's Christ-centered, it's God-centered rather than man-centered, or when it's following scripture rather than following culture. Look at the text. Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, we'll come back to this, makes her commit adultery. You say, hold on, that doesn't sound fair, but first of all, I want you to notice, this is Jesus defending women. This is Jesus defending the equality of the sexes in the contrast of the Jewish mindset of the day. It's no longer just the wife who has obligations to her husband. The point here is the husband has duties towards his wife. That was extremely politically incorrect for him to say at the time. This is Jesus, the true liberator of women. What feminism and women's liberation will never tell you with all of their atheism and all of their worldly lies. This is Jesus, the true defender of females. But still, you might say, how is this fair? The husband divorces her and makes her sin. I mean, what did she do wrong? She didn't divorce him. He divorced her. But the underlying assumption here, beloved, in our Lord's argument is in the ancient world, remarriage was assumed. They didn't have career women. They didn't have a lot of employment opportunities for women. And so if she didn't remarry, she'd be destitute and often left out on the street. So the assumption is that she would remarry. But the point is, she's not remarriageable in this instance because of what the man has done to her. Typically, a Jewish divorce certificate would read the following at the bottom. You are free to marry any man. If you're legitimately divorced, then you can lawfully remarry. So keep reading. In verse 32, Jesus reiterates his warning here at the end of verse 32. Whoever marries and expands on this warning here, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So now you have at least three guilty parties that have been mentioned. You have the original spouse, and it applies both ways, whether it's the husband or the wife, as we see from various scriptures. But you have the original perpetrator who divorces their spouse without biblical grounds for any other reason, except for the one that we'll look at in a moment, of unchastity. So it's an unbiblical divorce. And then someone else comes along and marries this unbiblically divorced person and commits adultery and drags then that divorcee into adultery as well. Three guilty parties because of one sinful act. Why? Why is this seemingly harsh verdict from Jesus here? Obviously, the point is he doesn't recognize their divorce. He doesn't acknowledge it, right? It's illegitimate. It's unfounded. It doesn't have lawful biblical grounds. To shack up with another person when you haven't been legitimately released by God is adultery, plain and simple. You weren't free to remarry, Jesus is saying. And so one or both of you are sleeping with someone else's spouse, effectively. It's grand marital theft, you might say. It's the worst form of robbery. Wife stealing. How dare you? So capital crime in Israel, right? Punishable by stoning. Interesting, a few years ago in the former Soviet Union, someone was researching how divorce rates were skyrocketing amongst the Russians. But the evangelical and Baptistic Christians, the Bible-believing Christians, were drastically different and had extremely low divorce rates. And someone researched why it is, because in many parts of the world, like in South Africa, I'm afraid, the church just follows right along with the world. Sometimes even has worse divorce rates than the world. But in Russia, it wasn't so. And the researcher found out, in many of the Russian churches, the moment the church caught wind of a divorce taking shape, the pastor or one of the leaders showed up at your door. The church did her job. And God's word was upheld, and many marriages were protected, and divorce often avoided. That's why here at Antioch and in any faithful church, we take premarital counseling very seriously. We give lots of homework. We have couples that don't come back because they're like, hey, I just wanted you to sort of be a rent-a-pastor, a minister for hire, and just sort of, you know, anoint my marriage like a new car or a new house. We say, no, we're here to equip you. We want to ground you. We're going to establish you in the scriptures. It's the biggest decision of your life after salvation. On a lighter note, Billy Sunday, the famous preacher, once said to husbands, try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her at first. Amazing what happens when we make the effort at a godly marriage. John Stott says, reconciliation lies at the very heart of Christianity. For some years now, I have followed a simple rule that whenever anybody asks me a question about divorce, as a pastor, he says, I refuse to answer it until I have first talked about two other subjects, namely marriage and reconciliation. He says, I'm simply following Jesus in his own priorities. If we allow ourselves to become preoccupied with divorce and the grounds for divorce, rather than with marriage and its essentials, we lapse into Pharisaism. Exactly what Jesus confronts. Because God's purpose, he says, is marriage, not divorce. And his gospel is good news of reconciliation. We need to see scripture as a whole and not isolate the topic of divorce. Wise counsel from Pastor Stott. Number three, we've seen Jesus confronting low views, teaching a high view of marriage, and now permitting one exception there in the middle of verse 32. What does he say? Except for the reason of unchastity. It could be translated fornication in the Old King James, sexual immorality, other translations, marital unfaithfulness. And if this is the only legitimate grounds that Jesus gives for divorce, we better know how to define this word and know what it does and doesn't mean. In the original, it's only one word, and you're going to recognize it because we get some obvious English words from it. It's the Greek word porneia, porneia. And it's a broad term that was used for all kinds of unlawful, illicit sexual immorality, whether adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and so forth. And the context must dictate each time what porneia means. And here in the context, clearly, it is adultery in a marriage. Unrepentant sexual sin, usually adultery. Porneia, it was a typical way for Jews to describe a woman being sexually unfaithful to the marriage. And notice, we say unrepentant because ongoing sexual sin, in other words, because of what Jesus and the Bible teach about forgiveness and about reconciliation. Now, obviously, we take this case by case, and there's no way for me to answer all of that in one sermon or in this moment. But normally, if the spouse commits adultery but proves truly repentant, that's where you need the local church and faithful pastors to discern that. But if she's truly repentant, a Christian spouse ought to forgive, and the way forward ought to be, wherever possible, to reconcile. Now, some of you might be wondering, why did Matthew include this exception if it's so profoundly important to how we counsel and deal with Christian marriage and divorce and remarriage today, and yet Mark and Luke completely omitted it and left it out? Well, this is a great test of how we view our doctrine of Scripture, of the inerrancy of the Bible, what the Reformers called the analogy of faith, where you reconcile Scripture with Scripture, and the Bible never contradicts itself. It's what we've been doing on Tuesday nights in systematic theology class. We can't be part Bible Christians or half Bible Christians. We have to be whole Bible Christians. Why did Mark and Luke leave it out? Two thoughts. First of all, Matthew was probably written first. Scholars call this the Matthean priority view. So Mark and Luke might have had access or some awareness of what Matthew had already written, so they didn't need to repeat it, but rather they were going to supplement and complement. But secondly, and more importantly, Mark and Luke are writing to a different audience. They are clearly writing to more Gentile hearers, while Matthew is writing to a very Jewish audience. And so there's different questions on the minds of Matthew's listeners compared to Mark and Luke. Matthew may have had the righteous character of Joseph in mind. Remember Matthew chapter 1, when he found out Mary had this shocking pregnancy? His first instinct was, put her away. And Matthew has, the Bible has a very high view of Joseph's righteous character. How could Joseph do that? How about an even more shocking example that may have been in the Jewish mind of Matthew and even Jesus in teaching this exception clause? Do you know who else is a divorcee? God got divorced. You know that? Listen to Jeremiah 3, verse 8 through 10. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Talking about the Assyrian captivity and invasion. 2 Kings and elsewhere talks about. Jeremiah chapter 3 continues. Because of Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. Listen to Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent you away? God divorced Israel. And yet, in that same passage in Jeremiah chapter 3, by the way, three times God then invites and commands Israel to return, to be remarried, to reconcile to him because of his gracious, compassionate, forgiving love for all who repent. As the Bible says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So, I think the point here is Jesus and Matthew very well could have had that backdrop in mind for including this exception clause, while Mark and Luke didn't see it necessary for their audiences and didn't want to dull the point they were making about the permanence and the sacredness of marriage. And does God have to say something twice for it to be true, by the way? And he does say it twice, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The exception clause is there twice. But even if he only said it once, he's God. The Bible said it, that settles it, right? God has spoken, and his word never contradicts itself. Question. Can I divorce my spouse for porn? We get this often in counseling. Is a chronic pornography addiction grounds for divorce? The answer is from Scripture, we don't have a basis for that. We can't say so from Scripture. I don't think necessarily that that is grounds for divorce. Heart adultery before God does not equal literal adultery before man, as terrible as it is. It's a lot harder to define than actual physical adultery. But it often doesn't stay there, right? Heart adultery, porn addiction has a snowball effect and often leads to acting out into what would then be clear grounds for divorce in terms of sexual unfaithfulness and adultery or acted out immorality. Porn addiction is very serious, make no mistake. It requires urgent help and godly counsel, and it ought to be disciplinable. If more churches practice Matthew 18 and said to unrepentant, chronic, ongoing porn addicts that if you don't renounce and forsake this, we will warn you. We will follow step three. We would even follow step four. We would excommunicate someone for being a perpetual porn addict who dishonors the name of Christ. If every church did that, tell me how it would be going in our churches today if we took porn more seriously. We hate it. We despise it. But there isn't clear biblical grounds that that by itself would be a basis for divorce. Here's a good summary from one of the pastors I sat under at Grace Community Church years ago, Pastor Bill Shannon. He said this: when one partner violates the unity and the intimacy of a marriage by unrepentant sexual sin, forsaking his or her covenant obligation, the faithful partner is placed in an extremely difficult situation. After all the means are exhausted to bring the sinning partner to repentance, the Bible permits, doesn't require, but the Bible permits, Jesus allows release for the faithful partner through divorce. And the assumption would then be remarriage to another believer, when appropriate, according to wise and godly counsel to the situation. Now, let's do a little bit of troubleshooting for the last 10 or 15 minutes here. Further pastoral questions. I want to try and tackle at least three of them, but I know I will not even begin to scratch the surface of questions that many of you would have, and many of the complexities and the hurt and the confusion around this subject. And so we have a few things available. First of all, on our website, you can go under our sermon search on the antiochbiblechurch.org.za, and you search under sermons, and we've done a few things on divorce. We had an elder statement from a few years back. We had a few sermons and seminars. I did all of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 4 sermons about marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness as well. We have the ACT year-long course every second year. So talk to our graduates. Put them to the test. Joel James's material that we use is excellent on what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. There's two books I would strongly recommend. Jay Adams' thin little book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. And then there's an updated one recently from Jim Neuheiser. Neuheiser, same title, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, Questions and Answers. Very thorough, very helpful. Listen to what Neuheiser says. While we should labor to understand what the Bible says about whether or when a marriage may end in divorce and whether or when a divorced person may remarry, he says, what is most important is to strive to learn how the gospel can enable shattered relationships to heal. That's the focus. But those are a couple of good books. Any sermons online by John MacArthur on this topic would be helpful and fit with our view here at Antioch. And we have a free pamphlet we've made available at the back. And if you pick it up, it doesn't mean your marriage is in a crisis. We would love to help you if it is, but we'll assume it's someone else that you want to help, of course. It's called What to Do When Your Marriage Goes Sour. And we have a number of these available on the information table afterwards. And if there aren't any left for the second service, well, they'll just learn the early bird got the worm. But this is an excellent, helpful resource by Pastor Jay Adams. All right, troubleshooting. Couple questions quickly. How many grounds does the Bible allow for divorce? Is adultery the only grounds? Turn to 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. This is the second grounds that the Bible gives. There's only two biblical reasons that Scripture allows for a legitimate, a lawful, a biblical divorce. Not required, but allowed. Adultery. And the second one is what we know as desertion. Desertion, when the unbeliever wants to leave. And that's a point Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 7. He's answering a number of vexing questions troubling the Corinthian church. And after he talks about sexual relations among married couples and addresses the unmarried and the widows, from verse 10 here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul comes to the subject of divorce and remarriage. First of all, he reiterates exactly what Jesus taught. Look at verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, meaning this is something Jesus taught about, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Deja vu? I think we've heard that before. So what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. She cannot divorce on unbiblical grounds. And then look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. All this means is that something Jesus didn't teach about in his earthly ministry in the Gospels. Paul is convinced he's an apostle, by the way, if you jump to the last verse of this chapter. I think I have the Spirit of God. So this is still God's word, but it's added to something Jesus never taught about. And that's very important for us. Now keep reading, verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, remember there's a lot of new converts and they're like, oh no, I got saved. The most important thing in my life now is Jesus. I have a new heart. I have a new life. I have a new joy. I have a new family in the church. And I'm married to him. I'm married to her. And they have an old heart and an old life. And they hate my Savior. And they ignore my church. How's this going to work? Here's the answer. Paul says, he must not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean. But now they are holy. Never underestimate the godly influence of and the sanctifying power of a Christian spouse. Many years back, Michelle and I had some dear friends. And for a good 10 years, he had been, to put it mildly, a difficult husband. And she had raised the kids as best she could. And she had a shining Christian witness. And the Lord used in his life, one illness after another, to break and bend him till he eventually cried out for help. And I was the pastor on duty that day, one of the assistant pastors. And no one else was available. So they said, can you go talk to this guy? And when I got there, he was broken. And he said, I need Christ. I need to repent. And one of the main reasons he wanted to be saved, because he said, for the last decade, I have had a shining witness of a godly wife who has kept loving me and given me everything I did not deserve. I want what she has. I want to know her Lord and her Savior. Jump down to verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The early church father, Tertullian, wrote about unsaved husbands being angry with their Christian wives because their wives wanted to kiss the martyr's chains, he says, embrace fellow Christians, and visit cottages of the poor. So notice something Paul adds to our biblical position on divorce and remarriage, a second allowance here, a second exception or grounds for divorce. In the middle of this passage, verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, don't force him or her to live with you. It's only going to add further tension and conflict in the home. Does not the Bible say in Romans 12, as much as depends on you? Where possible, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. Paul says, verse 15, look there, is not bound. It would suggest that they're free to remarry. It's a graphic image. You're no longer enslaved. You're not in chains. You're not stuck in the slavery of no man's land where you have no spouse because he's basically effectively abandoned you, but you cannot remarry. It's probably the normal way Jews would have understood it. As one writer puts, throughout scripture, wherever legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is assumed. When divorce is permitted, so is remarriage. So do you hear what the Apostle Paul is saying here? It's very important, if not applying to you, probably someone else that you could be helping or will be asked to help one day. Paul is saying here in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7, the Christian spouse is not subject to any restraint because of their unsaved spouse's behavior. Greco-Roman law and Jewish law enshrined remarriage after divorce as a legitimate right. It was a package deal in the ancient world. And so when Paul says they're released, that's probably what it would have meant if he didn't specify otherwise. And so we have the two biblical grounds for divorce. And I'm not sure if you're aware, this has been the majority historic position for the Christian and Protestant church since the time of the Reformation. Listen to the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession from the 1600s. It says, human corruption is such that clever arguments will be brought to separate those whom God has joined together in marriage. Yet nothing but adultery or willful desertion that cannot be healed by the church or civil authority is sufficient cause for dissolving the bonds of marriage. In other words, of all the thousands of unbiblical reasons that people get divorced, Scripture only gives us two, adultery and desertion. Oh, but Tim, you don't understand the predicament that I am in, the misery of my life. We just don't love each other anymore. It's irreconcilable differences. To which the Word of God says, especially if they both claim to be Christians, the Word of God says, what a great chance to start learning to love each other And by the grace of God, not in your own strength, through his Holy Spirit, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, to learn Ephesians 5, Christ in the church, sacrificial, gospel love for one another, like you've never learned it before. And the power of God's word and the local church helping you to live that out. Even loving an enemy if need be, as the scripture says. Even where one spouse is unwilling, the Lord gives supernatural strength. He's a God of endurance. He won't give you more than you can handle. His grace is sufficient, and on the scripture goes. Another question, quickly. What about other grounds for divorce, especially abuse? What about abuse as grounds for divorce? There's going to be, friends, enormous pressure today to question the word of God on marriage. Every fiber in your being at times is going to cry out, surely God has left out other grounds for divorce. It can't just be adultery and desertion. Surely the Bible is outdated at this point. Nobody in their right mind would stay in a marriage with this kind of husband or this kind of wife. And often that is more the voice of Satan and not the voice of God. Most of our problems and our fears are not as modern as we think. The Bible and church history are full of stories of lousy husbands and horrible wives. And as a follower of Christ, we submit to Jesus as Lord. His word is our final authority, not man's. And if God only gave us two grounds for legitimate divorce as a last resort, then we have to trust that in the face of even hard circumstances, he's wiser than us, he knows better than us. He's good and he's loving. Our supreme conviction has to be 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. I cannot go beyond what is written. I'll die before I violate his word or displease my Lord and Savior. Ah, but you say, Tim. What about actual abuse? Abuse of spouse, abuse of children. Surely, God does not expect a woman to stay in such an abusive situation, does he? I think the Bible has answers. It's a huge subject. Most of this does need to be case by case in the local church under pastoral care with careful, wise, biblical counseling. But first of all, you have to be careful in defining abuse. We live in a very psychologized, therapeutic, victimized age of hashtag Me Too. And any difficulty in a marriage gets labeled unbearable emotional abuse. And many Christians today have not been taught a theology of suffering. And so their default is, God would never want me to be unhappy. God would never want me to endure hardship or difficulty for his name's sake and for the witness of the gospel. And that's simply not the teaching of Scripture. Throughout the Bible, we see God's greatest goal in our life is not our happiness, is not our comfort, but our Christ-likeness, our holiness, our gospel witness to a lost world. Pain tends to be one of our best teachers. But having said that, there are many real victims of actual, ongoing, and terrible abuse. Physical abuse. And that person must involve both the church, if this person, the abusive spouse, is a professing member or a part of that church, there should be active Matthew 18 church discipline initiated. They should also involve the civil authorities wherever possible. Romans 13 says they're not given the sword in vain. We should make every effort to bring justice, to protect those who are innocent. But if all those efforts fail, the Bible, I believe, does support a temporary separation. Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12 says the prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. Self-defense is not against the Bible. Self-defense is required by the Bible. But the goal of such a short-term separation is always to find godly solutions to save a marriage, not just to avoid hardship. All right, last question, briefly. Last bit of troubleshooting here that we have time for. What about those divorced and remarried? Probably some of you in this room. You've been divorced. You got remarried unbiblically. You didn't get divorced because of adultery or desertion, the only two biblical grounds. It was something else, like it usually is too often today and has become so easy in our legal world, in our post-Christian, secular, godless society. You got divorced for unbiblical reasons. The Bible says you are not in ongoing adultery. That was an act of adultery. But the day you repent of that and turn to Christ, you are immediately forgiven. You are immediately washed. You are immediately covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so the command of Scripture is, stay faithful, stay put. Don't make it worse. Don't add another adultery with or another divorce. Don't run away. Live for Christ right where he's put you. And the Lord will give you grace and strength to do that and to learn from and to counsel others from your own failures. There's many more things we could look at. I've recommended those resources. Come to us where we can help you and counsel. We're eager, just as the Lord has helped us from his word. Let me close with a helpful summary statement from Pastor Sinclair Ferguson. I'm enjoying his book on the Sermon on the Mount. It sums up well the message of our Lord in Matthew 5. Ferguson says, "Marriage is a covenant. We enter into it as a lifelong promise to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, until God separates us by death." Can I add a quick bonus? 7th of August, many of you know. I wish you could all be there. It's a bit far. California. Our second son, Titus, is getting married. I hoped he'd get married one day. I hoped he'd marry a godly woman. I didn't think he'd get married in the exact same church, standing on the very spot where the 3rd of August, 24 years ago, my wife and I pledged those vows and, by the grace of God, have sought to live those out. That's a pretty special spot. Do you remember where that spot was when you said your vows? I bet you do. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, until God separates us by death. Ferguson says, failure to keep that covenant is to live a lie before God and man. Bind it, therefore, on your heart. Decide that nothing will breach it. Strengthen it by genuinely having and holding your partner, loving and cherishing them by God's grace. And gouge out from your heart anything that might destroy the joy of your relationship. Says Jesus, it's better to lose a moment, a day, a week, a month, a year of stolen pleasure than to lose everything. Self, wife, family, grace, and finally be cast into hell for despising the word of the Lord. He concludes, who can read such teaching without trembling? May God help us to be faithful. Faithful to our spouse if married, faithful for our spouse if we are to be married in future, or simply to God himself if we are single. Let's pray. Gracious Father, and our Lord, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In dark days, in an anti-marriage age that is assaulting and bombarding the happiness, the holiness of marriage, the purity, the sanctity of the marriage union, where vows are being given away as cheaply as a phone number on a phone and a trampled over constantly. Oh Lord, forgive us where we the church have too often become like the world in this way, and purify us, revive us, use us, O Lord, to counsel, to encourage, to minister to one another, to comfort one another, and to spur one another on to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for many remarriages that can testify of your grace that doesn't meet us where we should have been, but your grace that meets us where we're at and takes us forward in your strength, according to your word, for the rest of our days, to live for Christ. Many times we wish, why wasn't it earlier? Why wasn't it sooner? Why so much pain and ruin and hurt because of foolish choices and sinful, unbiblical actions? But we trust you are sovereign. At the right time, you call your elect to yourself. You save, and none of us deserves to be saved, even on our deathbed at the age of 100. It's only by your grace, whenever you choose to save us. But we want for our children and our grandchildren to be spared the pain. We want to see salt and light in society that comes through marriages. We know as go the marriages, so goes the church, the school, the workplace, the community, the city, the nation. It stands or falls. It will rise or it will be destroyed based upon the quality of its marriages. Oh Lord, help us. Forgive us. Have mercy on our land. Oh Lord, revive your church. Use us. Thank you that the same Jesus who taught this high standard of marriage would not long after this mount a cross, suffer, bleed, and die, crying out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We praise you for his mercy and grace, that he rose again on the third day, that the tomb is empty, that we have hope for the rest of our days to live for Christ and to see marriages transformed and reformed according to your holy word. That we would have a righteousness that exceeds all the fake and empty external religiosity and churchianity and dead religion of society today, and that we would show a true obedience to Christ from the heart that is not in our own strength, and that will cause the world to look and ask about the power of the gospel to save. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.